Good morning, this is Dr. Lance Ketchum from Shepherd's Fold Baptist Church in Hutchinson, Minnesota. We're having a weather storm this morning, so we canceled services. Well, so I thought I'd stream something online for the folks from church here today so they can watch. We're going to be looking at understanding corruption and repentance from the Word of God, and seeing some things that are important from it. So as we look at this today, we trust that these things will be a blessing to you and be able to be useful for you in the name of Christ. Understanding corruption and repentance. Learning, of course, to lead someone to Christ is one of those issues that becomes a difficult thing because it's so confused today. But learning, leading a person to ultimately call upon the name of the Lord for the gift of salvation must be preceded by a number of other very important and essential decisions. And these decisions must be born out of clear understanding of God's view of humanity as sinners who are condemned to eternal separation from Him in a place referred to in God's Word as hell. Hell was created for fallen angels and their leader. Angels, of course, are spiritual beings. So fallen angels are spiritual beings who corrupted themselves by refusing God's chain of command regarding dominion over God's creation. God had given dominion of His creation to Adam. And so, of course, angels would have been under that dominion, under man's dominion. Of course, God retaining His dominion over both. In order to corrupt God's created order of dominion, Satan deceived Eve, who then took leadership of her husband and led Adam into direct sin by direct disobedience to God's command. So Adam's nature was corrupted, and Adam himself became a sinner by nature. And in other words, from that point forward in time, Adam and all that came from Adam's loins were born sinners by nature and corrupt by nature. Romans 5:12, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. So Adam and all his descendants became corporeal. Now, that's a big word, but the word corporeal simply means having, consisting of, or relating to a physical material body, not spiritual, not immaterial or intangible. So now what, in order for man to become a spiritual being, it would require something, another act of creation or recreation. And although humanity still retains a spiritual aspect of existence, humanity's spirituality was corrupted. So the human body was cursed to die. The human emotions became selfish. Human desires were corrupted through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, 1 John 2:16. The whole of the original creation was cursed of God, to ultimately to be dissolved and melt with fervent heat, as 2 Peter 3:10 through 12 says. So it is under this scenario of human corruption that God's grace and mercy is revealed to humanity through His promise of redemption offered as a gift through faith, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. So essential to understanding the faith decision is understanding how repentance fits into redemption from this corruption and the consequences of that corruption. So we're repenting, changing our mind and our understanding about our corruption and we're changing our mind and understanding about the consequences of that corruption. Now, this is what 2 Peter chapter 3, 9 through 13 says. And it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation, or manner of living and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." Now, what that simply means is that that's the end of the world. That's not going to happen until after the end of the thousand-year tribulation or thousand-year kingdom on earth. So then, at the end of that kingdom age, all of the first creation will be dissolved with fervent heat. And God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth where we will dwell with him forever. Those who are saved, anyway. Those who do repent. So understanding this whole issue is part of what it means to repent. We're repenting of what we think about regarding this world and, of course, what will be part of the new world. So all of that is very much part of understanding, a change of our understanding. So as we look at these things, genuine, God-produced repentance, otherwise the Spirit of God is working in us to bring about this change of thinking, change of mind, change of heart that affects a heart. This change of God-produced repentance that affects a heart is the outcome of understanding the nature of the corruption of sin and the complete condemnation of the sinner under the all-encompassing curse of God upon sin. So to understand the corruption of humanity through sin is to understand every sinner is guilty before God of a capital offense worthy of eternal separation from God, death. That's what real death is. It's a separation from God. And that separation will be a place called hell. Therefore, repentance involves a change of mind and heart regarding our own ability to change the consequences of condemnation in the curse of God. We can't change our own situation. And, of course, we can't change the place in which we live. Both are cursed. And that has to all be changed. So understanding those things and changing our mind about it is part of repentance. We haven't even got to repenting of sin and dead works yet. But these are all part of what this involves. So this is what Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 28 is talking about. If you'd like to turn there in your Bible. It says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. Otherwise, to those who believe that they are somehow able to achieve God-kind righteousness through the law, through either some kind of works or efforts or law-keeping." So here's what God says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. Of course, that's talking about regarding any claim to having achieved God-kind righteousness. There's no hope in that. And all the world may become guilty before God. That's what the law does. It pronounces you guilty because you've broken it. Can't save you. Even if you were to keep all the rest of it, you've broken some of it, and the part of it that you've broken condemns you. You are a sinner by nature without even committing an act. So therefore, verse 20, by the deeds of the law shall there be no flesh justified in his sight. Now justification is being righteous before God. And the doctrine of justification is when God gives you his righteousness because you can't have any. you don't have any, and you can't ever be righteous enough. You have to be as righteous as God is. So by the law is no flesh justified in his sight. What's the law do? For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, or God-kind righteousness, without or apart from the law, is manifested, having been witnessed to, being or having been witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, the law and prophets had talked about Jesus Christ, and that was the only way that righteousness could come. That's what verse 22 says. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith or by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Now that's as a gift. So how does righteousness come to you? God kind righteousness comes to you as a gift unto all and upon all that believe or trust in the finished work of Christ. For there's no difference, it says. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Otherwise, you've missed God's standards. You've come short of the standard of perfect righteousness, and you're a sinner. So being justified, that's gifted God-kind righteousness, freely by his grace, that's a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, through faith in his blood. That's a righteous satisfaction of God's wrath upon sin. God has set Jesus forth to be that propitiation for us through his blood. Faith in his blood, that's how we receive it. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Now, remission of sins is the remission of the sin penalty. So, through faith, we have the sin penalty remitted because God's wrath has been satisfied. So, we have our sin penalty remitted and we're gifted God-kind righteousness. That's justification. So, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that's God-kind righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier, that God, this is a he here, that God might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus Christ. If God could forgive your sin without paying its penalty, then, or remit your sin penalty without paying that penalty, he couldn't be just. But because he is propitiated by Jesus Christ, he can be both just and he can be the gifter of God-kind righteousness to him who believeth in Jesus Christ. That's faith. So he can be both just and the justifier. So verse 27, where's boasting then? It's excluded. There's no boasting. You can't boast that you've earned salvation. You don't earn it. You don't achieve salvation. You receive it. So it is excluded. But where's boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Well, the law of works. The law of works excludes it. Nay, but by the law of faith, that confirms it. So it's excluded. Law of works can't save you. It can't do anything. But the law of faith can exclude any boasting here. Because you don't have any boasting in faith. It's just gifted to you. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith, without or apart from the deeds of the law. There's nothing in the deeds of the law, the works of the law, that can save you. In fact, it will keep you lost if you trust in them, because if you're trusting in them, you're not trusting in Christ. That's a contradiction. So preparing the heart to receive the seed through genuine biblical repentance is perhaps the greatest essential to a genuine conversion experience. And in my dealing with, you know, thousands of people over my lifetime, the one great failure, I believe, of many people and why they think they're saved, but there's never any fruit nor anything real about their salvation, is that they lack a genuine conversion experience because they never had biblical repentance in their life. They don't understand it, nor has anyone taken the time to explain it to them. But without repentance of sin, worldliness, and dead works, all of these things. We have to repent of sin, worldliness, dead works, otherwise trust in rituals or our own efforts at righteousness. We can't trust in any of those things. But without repentance of sin, worldliness, and dead works, the sinner will never fully understand the gospel, and that he will never understand the good news that liberates him from the bondage to his own corrupt and fallen nature. So this is why the Apostle Paul uses all three full chapters of his epistle, the first three chapters of his epistle to the Romans, to explain the doctrine of condemnation before he begins to explain the doctrine of salvation. He wants to people to understand just how lost they are before they make any attempts to try to save themselves, because once you understand how lost you are, you understand there's no effort possible on your part to save yourself. The only possible way is by grace through faith. So what Paul is doing in these first three chapters is fulfilling the parable of the soil and the seeds in Matthew 13. He's preparing the soil of the heart for conversion. And without this preparation, the soil of the heart's never been prepared for conversion. The sinner must understand the holiness of God, sinfulness of sin. And preparing the heart is picking up the rocks that harden a person to their own sin and harden a person to the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Preparing the heart is clearing away the thorns and the thistles of worldly ambitions that will grow and choke away any possibility for a new life generated to fruition in the heart. So preparing the soil is important. And you can't have preparation of the soil that is the foundation for genuine repentance unless these things are explained. So preparing the heart to receive the seed is what biblical repentance is all about. And many have come to think that repentance is merely an intellectual change of the mind about sin or worldliness and false doctrine. That's, you know, it's about those things, but it's about much, much more. So biblical repentance is essential. And we have such nonsense going on that people are thinking that repenting and believing are the same things. They're the opposite sides of the same coin. Now, repentance is much more complex than that. Repentance and believe are two different verbs and two different words that mean completely different things. So it's foolish to try to bring them together as one. Genuine repentance affects the minds, how we think about sin, how we think about worldliness, how we think about false doctrine. It affects the emotions, how we feel about sin, how we feel about worldliness, how we feel about false doctrine. And it changes those things. It affects the practice, how we live, what we know, or what we believe. It affects all of those things. So all of those things are touched in genuine repentance. So changing practice is the outcome of genuine repentance. So when we repent, it's not saying, well, I'm never going to sin again. That would be foolish. But it's a genuine outcome of genuine repentance. And there's going to be effort at that. It's progressive towards godliness. So after conversion, due to numerous volitional choices, this is what's going to happen in our life. So it's not, change doesn't take place necessarily before conversion, but after conversion. So repentance affects these consequences and changes. In other words, the way we live our lives should progressively be changed by varying degrees as we grow to know the Word of God and the Word of and the God of the Word. So repentance is just a beginning. It's not an end of itself. It's a beginning. And it's something that is continual throughout our lives. So however, until there's a change of mind that agrees with the revealed will of God and a change of heart that feels about sin, worldliness, and false doctrine that corresponds with the way God feels about sin, worldliness, and false doctrine, repentance is not happening. So repentance is something that is ongoing once it begins. It's pushing the starter button that gets everything going in the spiritual life. So there are varying degrees of this failure revealed in the parable of the seed and the soils. And the central focus of the parable is that that improperly prepared minds and improperly prepared hearts will result in false conversions due to failure to understand what the gospel of Jesus Christ accomplishes on the sinner's behalf. So false conversions are equally probable without the preparation of the sinner's heart and through biblical repentance. So just rushing sinners through the Romans road to get them to pray the prayer is a gross injustice against God's redemption. And that is one of the reasons why we see so much of what happens in the parable of the sower and the seeds. That's why that parable is there. Parables are simple examples and not always perfect examples. Parables seek to explain very deep spiritual truths by using common physical examples. And these physical illustrations can never fully, excuse me, there we go, I dropped my mouse, can never fully understand and convey the full depth of spiritual truth they seek to explain. So we look over to Matthew chapter 13, verses 18 through 23 is this parable, and it's the explanation of this parable. That's what Christ is saying in Matthew 18, in the first few words here. He says, "Hear ye the parable, therefore the parable of the sower." So he's explaining it now. He said, "Let me explain it to you." Verse 19, "When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one." Now what's the key words here? "He understandeth it not. Then cometh the wicked one and catcheth that which was sown in his heart." He catcheth that away. And "This is he which received the seed by the wayside." So what happens to that? Because they don't understand, then that seed is caught away. The wicked one takes it away. There's no understanding. If he understood it, he couldn't take it away, because now he holds on to it. But because he doesn't have understanding, it's the wicked one can catcheth away. Verse 20, "But he that receiveth the seed in the stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth, yet he hath not root in himself." Otherwise, he has no depth of understanding. The root is a depth. So there's no depth of understanding. So there's a little bit there, but not enough. But he endureth for a while, "For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended." And so he leaves the faith. Now, the reason why is he's never really been born again. Verse 22, "He also that receiveth seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, deceitfulness of richness, choke the world, and he becometh unfruitful." Now, we don't know whether or not some of these individuals got saved or didn't get saved, but the implication of the text is that they didn't get saved. But verse 23 talks about the one we're sure got saved. All the rest of them, there must be question if they were really born again. He says, "But he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it." Now, it is italicized, really, just "and understand it." So, now he's going to act upon what he understands. "Which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30." So, otherwise the outcome of this is there's going to be genuine salvation produces genuine fruit. So, in other words, inward transformation, or being born again, regenerated, can never take place without this understanding. And so without this understanding, repentance is never birthed. It's never brought forth. So that is critical to the evangelist's job, is to explain this understanding of all these things. And what God is doing in them. So the critical detail here is that understanding with the head must become understanding with the heart before saving faith is produced through the operations of the Holy Spirit of God, or the germination of the seed or regeneration takes place. The proper response to the gospel is what defines believing, or what is more commonly referred to as saving faith. We have those talking about saving knowledge today. Well, there are some things you have to understand, but saving knowledge, there's no such thing as saving knowledge. What you understand has to be accompanying with saving faith, which is basically the five verbs of faith: repent, believe, confess, call, and receive. So understanding, and which will bring forth this first verb, which is repentance, and that's produced in the heart. So the first verb in faith decision, a faith decision to be born again, is the verb repent. There must be repentance of sin, Romans 1, 18 through 32. There must be repentance of one's trust in his own moralism, Romans 2, 1 through 29. There must be repentance of one's trust in sacramental rituals as means of conferring the grace of God and salvation, Romans 1, 3 through 20. Here are these first three chapters that Paul is laying for the foundation of biblical repentance. And they have to have all three areas of repentance. You can't trust in your own... there must be repentance in one's trust in moralism, the repentance of sin, and the repentance of sacramental rituals or works trust. You have to repent of all those things. So perhaps the simplest way to explain repentance is that genuine repentance is birthed out of the knowledge of two basic Bible truths. If we want true biblical repentance produced in our lives, we must understand that these two basic Bible truths and then pursue that understanding from the revelation of God's Word. First of all, we must understand how vile and disgusting our sinfulness is in the eyes of a holy God. It's not just that we're bad, I mean, we're disgusting. God is holy, yet he loves us. He's willing to die for us, but he's not willing. He loves us enough to, loves us where we're at, but he loves us enough not to leave us there. And second, we must understand that the holiness and sanctity of God. He is perfectly holy. We find this to some degree in Romans chapter 3, 10 through 18. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none of us. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. This is descriptive of all of us. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. This describes sinners, of which we are all. You go on in the next few verses, verse 23 especially, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So until people see themselves the way God sees them, they will never repent the way God expects them to repent. So that's why the first three chapters of Romans are there. Genuine repentance sees ourselves just as God sees us. There are no meritorious qualities about us that make us lovely to God or even lovable. We're horrible, wicked, vile, pus buckets of putridity. God does not love us because we're lovable. God loves us because he is love. Yet God sees what we can be. That's potential. If we get a hold of genuine repentance, if we get born again and begin to live by his enabling grace. Now, let's look at another word. The Greek word epistrepho, translated converted in Matthew 13, 15, literally means to be turned around. This conversion cannot happen. This is really what defines conversion. of the heart were turned around. But this conversion cannot happen apart from genuine repentance. Repentance is the beginning of that turning around. It's a beginning point. So Peter made this distinction in Acts 3:19. He said, "Repent ye therefore and be converted." Two different things. "That your sins may be blotted out." Each of the other four verbs in a faith decision, which of course believe, confess, call, and receive, also reflect a turning around regarding what we think and believe. So each of the other verbs are an extension or an effect of the first verb. Without the first verb, they aren't going to happen. So repentance is essential regarding two false beliefs. First, anyone is a sinner by act and by nature. Therefore, no one can ever be as righteous as God expects because we all begin as sinners. So David said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Psalm 51 verse 5. He's not talking about the sexual act of sin. That sexual act is not sin if it's in the marriage. The marriage bed is undefiled. So he's not talking about the fact that a sin nature came from his dad. So David was not only a sinner by action, which of course is what the substance of his repentance in Psalm 51, 1 through 4, but sin was an integral part of his fallen nature at the point of his conception in his mother's womb. He was conceived a sinner. Therefore, he was born a sinner. Psalm 58 and verse 3 says, "The wicked are estranged, they're turned aside, they're profane from the womb. They go astray," otherwise their inward depravity causes them to go astray as soon as they be born, otherwise speaking lies. Every child is born a liar. You never have to teach them that. And second, everyone must turn away, repent from false beliefs. Any false belief that regards salvific religious ritualism, can't believe in any form of ritualism to save you. Or you must turn away from being able to achieve the kind of lifestyle that might somehow cause God to see such a person favorably and therefore allow them into heaven. That's absolute nonsense. This is what God condemns when he speaks against legalism or externalism in the Bible by the use of the word dead works. Dead works produce nothing. They're dead. Ephesians 5:10 and all the way through chapter 6, verse 3, talks here about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, the priesthood of the new Genesis. He says, "God called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." That's a Gentile priesthood, not Jewish. "Of whom which we have many things to say and hard to be uttered," or hard to be understood, seeing you are dull of hearing, otherwise you don't have spiritual understanding. "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you which be the first principles of the oracles of God." Oracles of God are the Word of God. First principles are the ABCs. "And have become such as need of milk and are not of strong meat." Now, let me be frank. The writer here is not being kind with these Jewish believers who are thinking about leaving the church and going back to the temple. And that's a warning of this whole epistle. "For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongs to them who are of full age, who are mature spiritually, even though by reason of use have their exercises, their senses exercised to discern both in good and evil. Otherwise, they're mature enough to be able to understand the difference." And of course, going back to the temple would have been an evil thing. Chapter 6, verse 1. "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ," not talking about abandoning them. He's saying leaving these principles of the foundation, these foundations of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, maturity. And then not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. Those are foundational things. So, of the doctrine of baptisms, the Old Testament had many baptisms. They had to be baptized every time they went to offer a sacrifice. But, you know, Ephesians says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's a baptism of the Spirit. Laying on of hands of the resurrection of the dead, of eternal judgment. These are all foundational truths. He says, this we will do if God permit. Now, the context of the epistle to Hebrews is about, historically, about A.D. 64 A.D. And the doctrinal context addresses the early corruption of Jewish Christians by Judaizers that had convinced a large number of Jewish believers that the Mosaic Covenant was still part of the Christianity. And therefore, Jewish believers still had to keep the ritual aspects of the law in offering animal sacrifices, circumcisions, keep the holy days, be faithful to the Jewish temple order, synagogues. And the Jewish temple order had corrupted the Mosaic Covenant, making all of these old covenant practices necessary to salvation. They were sanctificational, and they're never salvational. And they made salvation a process achieved rather than a gift received by faith. So Paul addresses this epistle. I believe Paul wrote Hebrews. He addresses this in his epistle to the Galatians, and absolutely condemns this false doctrine. And in his epistle to Hebrews, he equates a return to Mosaic covenants practices as a false profession of faith in the finished work of Christ, and in Hebrews chapter 4 as unbelief. So we see in Galatians 2:11 this great truth. He says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Now, Peter wasn't preaching a false gospel. The problem was he was tolerating it. And that is any admixture of works, either ritualism or the rest of returning any way back to the Mosaic Covenant, holy days, all of this kind of stuff, is what Paul rebuked Peter for. Because Peter was tolerating it. I don't think Peter believed in it anymore. And I don't think Peter was doing it. But he was tolerating it and wasn't preaching against it. He wasn't putting a stop to it. And then verse 13, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. Otherwise they dissembled from the church. In so that much that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation and their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter, before them all, it was a public rebuke, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? That's a major contradiction. We who are Jews by nature, otherwise they were born Jews, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. And then he makes this remarkable statement. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. They're not going to do that. So the intent of the epistle to Galatians is to confront the corruption of the law by the corrupted priesthood of Israel, who had taught that law-keeping, doing the works of the law, would result in salvation. And nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, if that's what you're trusting in for salvation, you will find yourself lost. And we'll see that in Galatians 3. But the Mosaic Covenant, the law, was added to the Abrahamic Covenant, which is a salvational covenant. Abraham was justified by faith. It was counted his faith was counted to him for righteousness, not his works. So, because of the repetitiveness of transgressions and due to the ignorance of what sin was, so that's why the Mosaic Covenant was added to the Abrahamic Covenant, because there was regular sins. Look at Galatians chapter 3 and look at verse 1. I'm going to have to quit with this morning. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should obey not the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? Otherwise, Paul had so thoroughly explained this to them all that it was as if they were standing and looking upon the crucifixion and understanding exactly what was going on in the spiritual realm. So he says, this only would I learn of you. Here's what I want to know. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How'd you get saved? Did you get saved by the works of the law? Was that what you had faith in? Or by the hearing of faith, what Jesus Christ done as he had been evidently set forth and crucified among you? Verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Now he's saying, you got saved by the Spirit. Are you now sanctified somehow by your own willpower? Have you suffered so many things in vain? You say, well, yeah, we're not saved by the works, but we are sanctified by our works. No, neither one are true. You're sanctified by grace. That's the operations of the supernatural enabling of the indwelling Spirit after you're born again, who works in cooperation, fellowship with your spirit, as you yield your spirit to his spirit, that you, this all works. That's Romans chapter 6, 11, actually 1 through 13. So he says in verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? He says, have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth it by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith. Is it new covenant or old covenant? Even as Abraham believed God and was accounted him for righteousness. Otherwise, it wasn't because of continual life of perfection. Everybody who reads of Abraham knows that certainly wasn't true. He was saved because he believed God. Verse 7, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham? Not because you are his physical descendants, because you are spiritual descendants. You'll go on that later on in the chapter. Not of the seeds as of many, but the seed as of one. Which seed is Christ? In verse 16. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in these shall all nations be blessed, not just Jews. Everyone could be saved. That's a whosoever of the Scriptures, Romans 10:13, or whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All nations. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So the Gentiles who got saved are, you know, just as blessed as those who are as was Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Otherwise, you're still trusting in the works of the law, you're under the curse. For it's curses everyone that continueth. So, otherwise, we stay in the same place with the Mosaic covenant. Not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Otherwise, you don't keep the whole law, you've broken it. And any portion of it will condemn you. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. It certainly ought to be. It's obvious. For the just shall live by faith. Now those who are saved, the just, those who are gifted God kind righteousness, shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone that hangeth on the tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The Spirit, of course, is regeneration. The receiving of the Spirit of God is the indwelling Spirit, and that happens when we're born again. God breathes into us the breath of life, and once again, we become a living soul instead of one dead in trespasses and sin. I encourage you today to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent. Repentance is so important. Don't let anyone minimize it. It's a very important doctrine. It is understanding so many things, and that leads you, and that understanding leads you to genuine repentance. So I trust today that you will, first of all, understand these things and repent. And from that repentance, you can believe. You will see what is then necessary for you to believe, the propitiation of God and the gift of God kind righteousness to you as you believe on what Jesus Christ did in the gospel, his death, burial, resurrection. Then you can confess Jesus to be the Lord. You can confess him to be God incarnate in human flesh. Call upon his name to save you out of absolute desperation. And in that calling, you will receive the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. I'll be praying for you. God bless. I pray, Father, for everyone listening today that you would open their hearts to understand, to repent, believe, confess, call, and receive the indwelling Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.